Henry, you seated.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19 as we continue our walk through this great psalm. As we get on a little bit in it through these couplets, we will move through it a little more quickly. But we do want to take time on each of these to talk about them and make sure that we have a good understanding of what's there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we take time to consider what it means when we are told by David that fearing you is a clear and clean thing, and Lord, is an enduring blessing. And we pray, Father, that as we think on these things together, as we unpack the testimony of your word, that Lord, you will bless us together as your people. And Lord, encourage us in our reverence of you, the living and true God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I mentioned to the children, in the center of the nave in Westminster Abbey is the grave of John Laird Mayer, and he's also known as Lord Lawrence. He was born in March in 1811. He lived until 1879. And his claim to public fame had to do with his service to England in the days when they were in control of India, where he served as viceroy or colonial governor over the Punjab region. Laird was Lord Lawrence, I should say, was an Ulsterman, his parents hailing from County Donegal and Coleraine, and he grew up in Derry, and while longing to be a soldier, he was shipped off to the East India Company College by his father to learn statesmanship. His father wanted him to be a statesman and not a soldier. And while there, he became well-versed in statesmanship, but he also eventually had an opportunity to serve briefly in the military as one who helped supply troops and so on. Now, there's much to disparage about British colonialism. And while that's true, there's also some things that are quite notable. And among them were the efforts of men like Lord Lawrence. He made it his desire, his goal, to try to end some of the brutal cultural practices that prevailed in India in particular. He fought with all his might to bring an end to female infanticide, which was a common practice at the time, widow burning, and other practices. One of his aides reported John Lawrence was full of energy, his coat off, his sleeves turned up above his elbows, and impressing upon his subjects his principles of a just state. He said, "They demand, you shall not burn your widow. You shall not kill your daughters. You shall not bury alive your lepers." All practices that were going on in India at the time. Lawrence was well known in Britain for his public challenge to some of England's behavior in India. He took this challenge from the standpoint that England represented itself as a Christian nation. And Lord Lawrence said famously, "I am to state, I entertain the belief that all those measures which are really and truly Christian can be carried out in India, not only with danger to British, without danger to British rule, but on the contrary, with every advantage to its stability. Christian things done in Christian way will never, the chief commissioner is convinced, alienate the heathen or the unbeliever. About such things there are qualities which do not provoke nor excite distrust nor harden to resistance. It is when unchristian things are done in the name of Christianity, or when Christian things are done in unchristian way, that mischief and danger are occasioned. And we perhaps can't feel the impact of that, but if you could think of it taking place in our day, and somebody standing up in our Congress and addressing our nation and saying, as a nation that has a reputation as a Christian nation, the thing you're doing wrong is you are propagating unchristian principles in an unchristian way. And sometimes they're Christian principles, but you're doing that in an unchristian way as well. And that's going to breed nothing but discontent and rebellion. It's only Christian things done a Christian way that God will bless. That's a powerful thing for a statesman to say. Once during a drought, it was suggested that prayers be offered. And Sir Lawrence was a strong believer in the power of prayer. But he found that there were those in the public meeting discussing the matter who were completely opposed to dragging prayer into the matter. We're hearing some of that today in our public and social circles. Don't bring prayer into it. Who cares about prayer? And that's what they were saying then. And as viceroy, he immediately led the whole assembly in prayer. As soon as he heard somebody say, don't be dragging prayer into this, he said, let us all pray. And then he led them in prayer for an end to the drought. And then he called for the people to pray. And then he distributed prayers for them so that they would know how to pray under the circumstances, and had them distributed throughout the Punjab region. On a wall, not too far from where his tomb is in the nave, sits this bust that I was talking about this evening with the children. And on the pedestal is this brief outline of his exploits. And it ends with those words that the children have on their coloring page. It's a little fuller. It says there, his devotion to public duty was ennobled by the simplicity and purity of his private life. He feared man so little because he feared God so much. Now, a tribute like that at the end of the 19th century sounded noble and commendable. But to many ears here in the beginning of the 21st century, they're fraught with concerning expression. That idea that he feared man so little because he feared God so much. First, in Lord Lawrence's case, there's no question as to who he feared. It was the God of the Christian Bible, the one true and living God. No one was thinking, well, Lord Lawrence is just using God in generic terms here so that it can refer to anybody that they want it to be, their own idea of the great powerful force. They knew that he was clearly talking about Jehovah. That would be a problematic concept for many today. Then in the name of God, he seemed to exercise a lack of fear of man, sort of disrespecting humanity and its self-perceived deity, as exhibited in cultures all over the world. He doesn't seem to be falling in line there. He's supposed to have a greater fear of man and all the ideas that man has come up with than he is of God himself. And lastly, for our little critique, he feared God. And that idea, even many 21st century Christians struggle with. What is this fear, this idea of fear of God? After all, is it right to even speak of fearing God at all when the scripture says things like what we read in Romans 8, where Paul says there in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Or what he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So people read verses like that and they sort of think, what is this idea of fear in God? That's an Old Testament concept. That's something from another age, but we live in the age of grace and the fear of God is not really an issue for us anymore. We've been given the spirit of love. Now the truth is that neither of these passages or any of the others like them contradict the sentiment of Lord Lawrence's tribute. They don't at all. In fact, some of them reinforce it. But let's go back to our text and kind of launch out from there. In Psalm 19, as we're working our way through David's beautiful and memorable couplets here, we have these six statements about the word. The law, this is in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And as I mentioned to the children earlier, we come tonight to that first statement in the third couplet. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, when Ephraim read the Bible verse, he said, Psalm 19, verse 8a? And I heard him with that little question in his mind. When we have a verse and the verse has two parts, we sometimes list it as A and B or A, B, and C. So this is just the first part of the verse, Ephraim, and that's why that A was there. Now, the first thing we have here is fear. And this word is common enough in the scripture. It's used in one or another of its forms hundreds of times in the Word of God. But this particular form of the word seems to convey the reverence of God that reigns over or rules the actions of one who possesses it. If you have this character of the fear of God, it kind of directs what you do and how you think and what you say. David uses it in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verses 1 through 3. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. In other words, the fear of God must direct how he rules. It must guide how he rules. It must be over his ruling, this fear of God. If we move to Nehemiah, Nehemiah says in chapter 5, verse 15, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not so because of the fear of God. Because I feared God, I ruled differently. I acted differently. And it was the fear of God that directed my actions. And Abraham says, and this is kind of a reverse picture of it, Abraham says it's because the fear of God did not exist among the Philistines that he asked Sarah to say that she was a sister. He said they didn't have the fear of God, so they wouldn't be ruled by that fear. And so he tried to come up with his own safety plan, which, of course, was a disaster, but it was his idea. And he came up with that idea because he thought they won't be ruled. They won't think, they won't act because of the fear of God. And this word, this use of the word then follows out in the Proverbs. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And although there's not a therefore there, it's implied. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Therefore, pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. I have this attitude towards those things because of the fear of the Lord that I have. In Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one from the snares of death. To direct one's steps. Because I fear God, I move away from the way that leads to death, and I follow the path that leads to life. In Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. And one last example, and I think it's my favorite, it comes from Isaiah 33, verse 6, where the Lord is talking about the restoration of his kingdom. And this is what he promises in that restoration. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. The fear of the Lord will be given, and because the fear of the Lord is there, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of the times. When we see the instability of our own times, I think we can say, at least in part, it's because there is no fear of God. And because there is not that fear of God in general, there's no stability, there's no wisdom about. Let foolishness and instability prevail. Spurgeon says that what we have here in this idea of the fear is the doctrine of truth is described by its effects. That is, the word teaches us this fear, teaches us about who God is, and as a result of knowing who God is, we have this reverence for him. The idea is that the true fear of Jehovah produces an effect, and it is the word that teaches us both that fear and the proper effect it ought to have. And that's the wonderful thing about the word. It doesn't just teach us the fear, but it teaches us how we ought to react when we have that fear. I think what we have here is David not wanting to repeat himself. And so he uses, as Cole says, a phrase which describes a state of the heart for that which naturally produces it. That is the word of God. The name of the cause being given to the effect. What the word of God is intended to teach is the fear of God. And that is obvious throughout the word of God. You can look at passages like Deuteronomy 17, verses 19 through 20. And it shall be with him, this is talking about the king now, and the king is supposed to read the word of God all the time. He's supposed to read the law of the Lord all the time. And so Moses is saying, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. He's to read the word so that he learns to fear God. That's where we learn to do it, in the word of God. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. By reading the word, the king will have a proper understanding of who he is, and by that understanding of who he will be the proper sort of monarch. And so the word is to be read so that the king will fear God. In Proverbs 15, verses 32 and 33, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. You read the word teaches you to fear God. So fear is the first thing, then it is the fear of the Lord. Gernell says, as God is the only holy person, so the scripture is the only holy book. If we look in Psalm 34, and we read there in verses 8 through 11, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And again, this is one of those passages that's the quote that often people memorize. They get that first part. Psalm 34, verse 8. Love that verse. Because it says, taste and see that the Lord is good, and isn't that wonderful? But then the very next verse says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Once you taste and see who he is, if you really taste him and you really know who he is, the natural reaction will be fear. There's no want, the psalm goes on to say, to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you that God is love. It's not what the psalm says. Children, you come to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's what I will give you, the fear of who God is. And it's important to see how this plays out practically. This was the controlling conviction of Joseph's life. We remember that dramatic moment where Potiphar's wife is trying to lure him into adultery. And we read in Genesis 39, verse 8, that Joseph refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" No, sin against God, he says. How can I do this? He says, look at all the things that have come to me, all the blessings I have here in this household, all the things that your husband has given to me. How can I sin against God by taking this that is not right? And it's the fear of God that's keeping Joseph from doing what he's doing. Not his feeling of indebtedness to Potiphar, not because she's ugly and repulsive in some way, but because he fears God. This fear of the Lord, as communicated to us by the Word, is simply, in other terms, the worship of the Lord. The Word gives us a full account of how God is to be worshiped, instructing, as Gill says, in both the matter and the manner of worship. And if you take any honest survey of how the Lord teaches us these things, you have to come away, honestly, with a healthy fear of God. If you take any time looking at how God says he is to be worshiped, you have to come away from it saying, whoa, this is a serious matter. This is something I have to do with reverence and care. The problem is people don't do it. But if you do it, you see it. And I'm just going to kind of take you here through a little survey of the scripture. And although there are hundreds and hundreds of passages we could stop on, I'm just going to give a few. First of all, in the Pentateuch, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Right there you have enough, don't you? Just by that demand. You're going to come in here and worship God? It better be with everything you are and have, because that's what he requires. And that certainly is a fearful expression, but this testimony goes on. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." When do I want to be worshipped? God's saying. How do I want to be worshipped? All the time. I want you to worship me, I want your children to worship me, and I want you to be talking about me all the time. When you go out and look at the creation, worship me. When you're in trials and difficulties, worship me. When you're receiving blessings at my hand, when you sit down at your meal and you eat, worship me. That's what's being required here. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the God of peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." You see how this is developing from the idea of sitting down with your children and saying, "Now, children, the Lord your God is one God, and you're to love him with all your heart and all your strength and all your might, all your mind, because if you don't, he'll judge you." That's what the full message is. If you don't, he'll hold you accountable. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. He's given us this that we might fear our God. In the books of history, we can go to 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verses 6 through 8. Hezekiah has sent runners throughout the whole nation, and he sent them to throughout all of Israel and Judah, and he sent those runners to give them a commandment from Hezekiah. And the commandment is this in 2 Chronicles 30. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers, your brethren, who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctioned forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Go back to the sanctuary. Worship. Worship me in fear, the Lord has said. In the books of poetry, Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And again, if you're looking at this and saying, you know, how ought I to worship the God of the Bible? Are you getting any ideas from these passages? They're certainly there, aren't they? The idea that this is serious and it needs to be approached seriously. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, in the prophets, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And then it goes on to say, so stop worshiping idols and worship the God of heaven. But as you all know, it doesn't stop here in the Old Testament. It goes on into the Gospels. There Jesus says to the woman at the well, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in Acts, you remember that Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? How do you dare, Ananias, worship God this way? By trying to deceive the Holy Spirit. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart, this attempt to worship God deceptively? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. When you worship the Lord with your tithes and offerings, doesn't this story compel you to be faithful in your commitment, whatever that commitment is? It does. You're going to worship the Lord. You worship him with this kind of reverence because of what the scripture says. In Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, in reverence of God, because you're calling on his name. And then finally in Revelation, the great scene of the saints together, and they're singing the song of Moses and the servant of God and the song of the Lamb. And the song is, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Now, if these things are read honestly, we can only lift our eyes from the word and say, herein is set forth in clear words the fear of the Lord. That's what we're being taught here. But nothing in the word of God, beloved, teaches one the fear of God like the love of God. Who would dare not reverence the one who gave himself for us in the person of his Son, so that our worship might be acceptable in his sight? Because we read this about the fear of God, and our conclusion has to be, who is equal to such things? Is there a man or a woman or a child here who can say that you've worshiped the Lord with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind and all that you are? But that's what he requires. That's what he demands. That's the kind of worship he will receive. So how has he helped us in that matter, in which we're helpless, by sending his Son to die for us? And how can we do anything but reverence the one who has redeemed us and given us the privilege of worship and calling on his name and singing his praises? The way of worshiping, fearing, and serving God set down his word is holy, and in substance the same in all generations, and always unalterable, by man forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And that brings us to the clean part here, just quickly. This word, which is sometimes translated pure, is slightly different than the word translated pure in verse 8. We've already had that, but this purity refers more to being, that refers to being spotless. This refers more to it being acceptable because it is spotless. So that's just a little difference there. It's important to remember not to put too much emphasis on the differences suggested by these words, because David means them to be synonyms for the word of God and for the blessings that come from that word. They all represent the same thing, but they reflect various aspects of that thing. The pews here are also benches, and they're also resting places. We might even call them homes for the hymn books. But that's all saying what they are, and there's a little different emphasis there, but it's all still, we're talking about the same thing, and that's what David is doing here. The idea reflected here in Psalm 19 is perhaps best illustrated by Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. We realize the thing can't be acceptable unless it's pure. So the thing that stands acceptable is obviously pure and clean. And that's the idea here concerning the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 2, verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of the just and preserves the way of his saints. Spurgeon draws from Bunyan's book, The Holy War, to kind of illustrate the idea here. He says, Mr. Godly fear never satisfied till every street, lane, and alley, yea, and every house and every corner of the town of Mansoul is clean and rid of the Diabolonians who lurk there. And so he's searching everywhere to cast light in every corner to make sure, the light of the word, to make sure there's no sin. The fear of the Lord taught us by the word of God is complete. And it's a serious work fueled by love. And it shows us accurately the nature of sin, the ugliness of sin, the beauty of righteousness, and it does so with exactness. Were you ever cleaning a window with somebody, and you were on the inside and they were on the outside, and there's that smudge, and they say, it's on your side. And you look at them and say, it's on your side. And you're both trying to wipe it away and get rid of that smudge. Well, when we talk about the word of the God being clear here, everything is revealed for what it is. There's no uncertainty about anything. And no man, says Plumer, following God's will, God's word, will ever be defiled. It leads to no corrupt thoughts, emotions, words, or deeds. Particularly, does it maintain a pure worship. And then lastly, it endures forever. Standing fast, it continues forever. Do you remember that scene we read from Revelation a few moments ago? Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. This is a song, this is the hymn being sung at the end of the age. Who shall not fear you? We live in a day when the question is, who shall not love you? But the song of Moses and of the Lamb is, who shall not fear you because of what you have done? Plumer says, nay, the final conflagration shall not relax the bond which binds us to purity, reverence, and holiness in fear and worship. The fear of the Lord isn't a corrupt thing that breeds death and decay. It's a clean thing, beloved, a thing that it endures and it breeds life and life. It breeds health and life, excuse me. Gurnall said, there are dregs and sediment that will appear in the holiest writings of the best men when they have stood a while under the observations of a critical eye. Lots of times I quote from John Trapp, and sometimes I find some really interesting things in John Trapp's commentary. And other times I find things that he has completely wrong because he doesn't have the science or the understanding of the day of what's actually happening in his own day. And so while there's much there, much gold to be mined, there are other things that are just coal and you have to kind of throw them away. And that doesn't have anything to do with who he was as a holy man or as a godly man. It's just because a critical eye brings out those things. But the scripture has been exposed to the view and censure of all sorts of men, says Gurnall, yet could never have the least impurity charged justly upon it. And remember that word justly. There are lots of people who charge it with impurity, but it's not just. From time to time, men rebel, and they fight their way out from under the fear of God, and they rage against him and his truth. And for a while, they may even seem to smother and obscure that fear. But it can't be utterly destroyed. And because the throne of the Lord is unaltered and unshaken, the fear of the Lord will rise once more over the hearts of men and women. And we say that because there's that great scene at the end where the Lord makes his truth obvious. when the sixth seal is open and there's a great earthquake and the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair and the moon becomes like blood and the stars of heaven fall from the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And it's obvious that the end is coming. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? And you notice that that testimony that nobody can stand before the Lord comes from all of those who hate him. Not from those who love him. Not from those who are worshiping and receiving him. But those who hate him and resist him to the end. And would rather have the mountains fall on them and bury them than bow the knee to God. And why are they in the mountains and why are they calling for these caves and mountains to collapse on them? Because of the fear of the Lord, which they have in the end. It comes. It may be smothered for a while. It may be resisted for a while. But in the end, all will come to know the fear of the Lord. We want to know it because of the love of the Lord. Because of the love of the Lord shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, which has delivered us from judgment and given us the hope of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this fear. And Lord, we fear that often we take it for granted. And because we've been shown such grace, we sometimes become jaded and less reverent than we ought to be. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for that. Because we have a much greater reason to be reverent than those who fear your judgment. We have the reason to be reverent because of your love towards us through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that that love will lead us to desire to worship you with all that we are, that you might be glorified in your people. For we ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen.